and you have died for us all because you love us. Lord, as I speak this morning, would this be known to our innermost being? I ask in your precious name. Amen. David, thank you for your prophetic word this morning. Can I express, church, that when we gather together, we gather, yes, because we love each other. We gather because we need each other. But we gather because I believe, as Baptists, that's the best place where we not only hear God, but we seek to discern what God is saying. And then, together we can respond. Our God speaks. We seek to hear him. We seek to discern. And we seek to respond. As part of that process, we have this pinboard over there to the right-hand side. If in this time you sense that God says something to you, would you share that with us? Write it on a card. David, write it on a card. As well as speak. I'm not saying please don't speak. Please do. But as well as, because often in these settings when they're spoken, so much is going on, they often get lost. And as Monique brought that fantastic word about 2 months ago, she shared about how important it is to write down, to remind ourselves what God is saying. Write it down, stick it to the board so that we can continue to go up and remind ourselves what God has been saying to us. If I could have my PowerPoint up, that'd be great. Thank you. Distorted hearing. That's my message this morning. As you can see, the hearing has become distorted. When we've got something that blocks our ears, I'm probably talking too loud now, aren't I? When we have something on our ears, it distorts what we hear. In fact, when truth is spoken, it might be spoken as truth, but do we hear it as it has actually been spoken? Or because of our brokenness, has it been corrupted in some way? Has it been distorted in some way? And so, the message this morning, to explore that, we're going to look at somebody's life. But we'll get to that. The message for me started with a dream. It was my birthday a couple of weeks ago. Got myself some new kicks. I'm kind of excited about that. God woke me up midnight on my birthday. And he compelled me, he encouraged me to hop out of bed and to write some things down. He gave me this picture. Actually, not this picture. This is the distorted picture of when we intentionally try not to hear what God is saying. That's another sermon. This is the sermon this morning. We're unintentionally, we mishear what God might be saying to us. Today I want us to know the most important truth that God has ever said, not just to each and every one of you and I present here today, but what he proclaims to all of humanity. Whether or not we believe this truth directly affects every part of our lives. That question? Do I believe God loves me? Do I believe it? Now, I have a confession to make. I'll start by saying that I've been here for 3 months now. And as part of the process of joining a church, there is a safety measure put in place where after 3 months, a review takes place. Basically, it's like saying, you guys saying, gosh, did we get our money's worth? Or have we made some crazy mistake? For me, it's basically, do I like you? No. Now, the question is, have we heard God correctly? You don't have to answer that. Thanks, Dave. Don't go there. It's good. Have we heard God correctly? Was the decision to bring me here God-breathed? That's the question I'm asking myself, and that's the question that the eldership are asking. And so that will be taking place in the next week or so. Now, that's not intimidating at all, is it? You know that there was a survey taken of pastors a little while ago. 90% admitted to, at some stage in their ministry, making decisions out of a place of seeking to please their church. 90%. The other 10%, they were liars. let's be honest. That's what God woke me up for on my birthday. To say to me, Lyndon, do you know that I love you? Because when I know he loves me, I can operate out of that place. Not out of a place of brokenness. Not out of a place, gosh, if I don't preach well, if I don't serve you good coffee, you won't love me. If that's the place I seek to minister out of, guys, we're stuffed. Jesus was saying, Lyndon, I love you. And that's enough. That's enough. This past 3 months, I've sat down with a range of people. They've come to my office or in their home, and we have talked about things going on in their life. Once we scratch past the surface to these things, these issues, these experiences, it gets down to the real question. Does God love me? Does he love me enough to speak into my specific situation? Does he love me enough to forgive me? Does he love me enough to intercede for me with my family? Does he love me enough to help me in my place of work? Does he love me enough to heal me? I want to say to you, the answer to that emphatically is yes. Yes, he does. Now, having said that, I've just put a massive target on my face, haven't I? Because our experience at times lead us to think that perhaps it's not true. Because he didn't heal me. He didn't intercede. He didn't meet my need. That's how it felt at that time, at that moment. Perhaps that's where you're at right now. I have a friend, gentleman I know, pastor in another city. He won't pray for people for healing. He says, I won't go there. I've gone there and God has not healed. And so that person is left devastated, thinking there's something wrong with them. Or even worse, that God doesn't love them. And so as their pastor, I'm not going to take them to that place. I get that. But I don't think that's what Scripture calls us to do. I think a biblical response is to provide pastoral care in that situation. I think we need to have a good theology around what it means to ask God for something. He invites us to. There's a flash word, an over-realized eschatology. flash A. What it means is Eschatos is end times. So in the end times, we know that God will restore all. Everything will be put right. That's what our word tells us. And that's what I believe, that every tear will be wiped. Everything will be restored. That's our hope of glory. That Christ is there in his fullness. And because of that, we'll be restored. Now for me, that is where the complete healing happens. The fullness of that. That's the promise. But what we hope and pray for is from time to time, the inbreaking of heaven comes into our situation today. And we catch a glimpse of what that is. And sometimes, God chooses to do that. At other times, it doesn't. And that is where we sit in our brokenness and we say, why? And it's all right to say why. And it's all right to ask. But if we know God loves us, that deep knowing is able to carry us through that time when we don't experience the fullness of what God is doing yet. I failed spectacularly in this. I was over in Papua New Guinea speaking at a pastor's conference. And afterwards there was ministry time. And there was a gentleman there who was paralyzed from the waist down. And he was brought to the front. And amongst all the different things that happened, I fully realized he was there. And I felt God invite me to go and pray for him. From a broken place, I chose not to. I was scared. I was scared that if I went and prayed for him and nothing happened, then what would that do in my standing in that place? The next day, at the first session of the conference, I got up and I confessed to this community. The gentleman was no longer there. He'd been taken back to his village. I expressed that I was afraid. What would people think if I prayed and he was not healed? And I asked, does anybody ever feel that way too? Every pastor stood. A couple of days later, I was driving through the bush. I wasn't driving, I was being driven through the bush. And we stopped in the middle of nowhere, as only Papua New Guinea could be. And there was a little track off the side. And after 10, 15 minutes of being taken down this track, thinking, I don't know where we're going, I don't know what we're doing, I'm just being taken somewhere, fine. We come to this village, and sitting in this village is this man with his legs shrunken to just skin and bone. And I thought, okay, I'm being given a second chance. And so, along with my father-in-law and myself, we proceeded to pray for him. We picked him up and we walked him around the village green. And as we walked and prayed, we carried him less and less. And he proceeded to step and to walk as God, by his grace and his mercy, did what God chooses to do. It's only God that does that. But when we're prepared to step into that place of believing that God loves this man, last week, Richard spoke from John 3:18 and 19. He talked about light and truth. Who was Jesus talking to when these words were spoken? Does anybody know?
Nicodemus.
That's right. He's talking to Nicodemus. I want us to look at what that light is, what that truth is that Christ was talking about, and how that truth played out in Nicodemus's life. It's a story that spans about 3 years, and I'm going to try and bring it down into 20 or maybe 15 minutes now. Let's put that story up from John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In fact, I think I've got it up here. There it is. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Initially, Nicodemus knew Christ as a teacher. Theological conversation took place about the kingdom. Christ, drawing on Ezekiel's words about a new spirit I have given you, a born-again transformation. This is what they talked about. And Nicodemus started to get technical as he heard these words. Because of his brokenness, it twisted into something that was completely physical. A man can't enter into his mother again and be born again. That's not possible. Jesus said, "If I talk to you these things to you that are spiritual and yet physical, how will you physical yet how will you understand things that are spiritual?" I mean, poor Nicodemus, he was confused. Jesus also reminds Nicodemus of Moses. In Numbers 29, the story of Moses lifting up the serpent, the bronze serpent. And he says, "In the same way, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And all of humanity can be saved." What was going through Nicodemus' mind when he heard this analogy? Verse 15 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." What impact did those words have on Nicodemus? What did he hear in his brokenness at that time? Words coming from a teacher who Nicodemus recognized was sent by God. I believe something happened in his heart at that time. The next time we find Nicodemus is in John chapter 7. Now Jesus is no longer just a teacher. There's talk around him being a prophet. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first hearing him and learning what he does?" They, his fellow Jewish leaders, replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." I spent yesterday watching old World War II movies, black and white ones. They were great. They were great. In both these movies, they had a propaganda department that was doing things. This is propaganda 101. Misdirection. Twisting of the truth. Because The funny thing is that there were prophets that came from Galilee. You might know them. Jonah, Nahum, Hosea, Elijah, and Elijah. I mean, these were significant prophets. Now, perhaps this passage should be read not see that no prophet arises from Galilee, but see that the prophet does not arise out of Galilee. The prophet being the Messiah. Perhaps that's what they were saying, as some writers have suggested from some earlier translations. Well, Jesus wasn't from there. He was born in Bethlehem. These guys did everything that they could to twist what was happening. Their hearing was skewed. And when your hearing's skewed, then you speak mistruth. What was going on in Nicodemus' mind at this stage? I think something had taken place, because he finds himself risking his neutrality by asking a question. And in the process, he's exposed. He's effectively standing with Jesus. Teacher. Now a prophet. A couple of years back, we had a team go to the Easter camp. And at the Easter camp, after one of the sessions, all the kids come back to the tent and they get to unpack the message that they've just heard. And there was a young lady that went along to the camp. We were short of volunteers, and she put her hand up to be an adult helper. She wasn't a Christian. She'd been tracking with us as a church for about a year and hadn't made a decision. But it was decided, you know what, we need somebody to help, just in those practical things that need to be done around the campsite. And so I was like, yep, great, come. As they sat around at this debriefing time, the kids started to ask questions. And before anybody else could respond, this young lady started to answer their questions. She defended Jesus. She gave a defense for what had been spoken. After that meeting, the kids went off and did their things. And my friend Tim sat down with her and said, "So, I'm confused. You're not a Christian. You haven't given your heart to the Lord, and yet you seem to know a lot about Jesus." Following a conversation, she indicated that she wanted to follow Jesus. And at that time, in her journey, that was, I guess, like if there's a line that you step over, that was the point for her, where she said, "I want Jesus to be more than a teacher, more than a prophet." The next time we find Nicodemus, and it's the last time, is at the end of John. John 19:38. I've gone too far. There it is. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 34 kg in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So here we have Jesus dead. And Nicodemus, doing something incredibly personal, anointing it, anointing his body with myrrh. Now, the last time we see myrrh before this was in our Christmas story. It's one of the gifts that were given by the wise men. It's a kingly gift. It's incredibly expensive, and it's reserved for people of incredible high standing. It's so expensive. And so here, Nicodemus is taking the body of Christ and anointing it, I believe, as his king. To do this for him as a Pharisee is incredible. He's touching a dead body. And under the law, Numbers 19:11, under the law, he's not allowed to physically engage with anybody else now for a week. And the time of this is the most significant day in the Jewish calendar. It's Passover. This is where the priests, and remember that Nicodemus was a priest of the Jewish High Council, this is where he would have a significant role in ministering to the people. It's when everybody gathered and ate and celebrated. But he couldn't do that. By touching the body of Christ, he put himself outside his own community. Because he anointed him as his king. I think the key words for Nicodemus that Jesus spoke to him were spoken right back on that first night. They are powerful words. I believe these are the words that gave Nicodemus the ability to break outside his cultural framework to effectively anoint Christ as his king. If you like, close your eyes and I'll read them over you. For God so loved the world, so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Life. When we know that we are loved, when that truth comes into our life, it changes us. And God woke me up that night. He said, Lyndon, you are loved. Live out of that love. Church, I want to be loved by you. But I don't need that love. I'm already loved. Loved by the one who gave everything for me. So now as I minister, serving coffee, preaching, if you think it's rubbish, the preaching or the coffee, I'm okay. I'm okay. Do I still want your approval? Yes, because you matter to me. But I don't need it. I have the love of Christ. An inexhaustible love. A love that will never fail. What area do you need to know the love of Christ? today. Where in spite of your failures, you can live from a place where you know you are loved. Where in spite of your successes, you know you can live from a place of being loved. When we know we are loved, we can hear what God is saying, and we can hear it right. We have communion in front of us. The visual reminder of what Christ did for you and I. For God so loved the world that he poured out the blood of his Son. And his life was broken for you and I, paying the price in full. Once again, the table is presented in a way that captures his generosity. Broken for you and I. Generously giving us life. I'd like to invite you to come. As you can see, there's different sizes. If you want to return to your seat and take a bread and a cup and with a group of friends together, remember what God has done, then please do. If you want one just for yourself, that's fine too. Perhaps the person beside you will find it difficult to come up. Perhaps you can offer to bring some back for them. I'm going to pray and then I invite you to come and help yourself. Father God, thank you, thank you, thank you for sending your Son. Because when we encounter him, we encounter you. That's incredible. Thank you that you love us. Jesus, because of this love, because the love of the Father that you knew you could withstand that time on the cross. And because you loved us, you did it. We say thank you. Lord Jesus, as we take this bread and this wine this morning, we do so remembering that you love us. May that truth be known deep, deep down. Amen. We have an open table, which means that if you love Jesus, this table is for you. If you know him as a teacher, If you know him as a prophet, okay, you're journeying. If you know him as your king, this table is for you. Come, eat that which is life.